Thank you for your warm welcome and for the opportunity of being with you this weekend. I very much enjoyed the weekend. I was sitting there on Tendocks a little bit when you were asked if you remembered anything from yesterday, but that was good, and there were some good comments there. That's never happened to me before. I normally just kind of preach and then disappear, so thank you for those comments. I want to bring this psalm to you this morning, Psalm 66. Last night we were thinking about the God who speaks. This morning I want to think together about the God who hears. The God who hears the cries of his people. Whether this psalm really is in the context that we said, the story of Hezekiah, in some ways it doesn't matter. But if it is in that context, it gives us a wonderful illustration of what God was always doing. When his people are in need and they cry to him in the midst of their need, what they discover is a God who is there and a God who hears and a God who answers. And as far as I'm concerned, that's one of the most encouraging things that we need. I think somebody picked this up. We need to be encouraged. Christians constantly need to be encouraged. I'm sure you heard the story of the young man. It was the beginning of his ministry, the beginning of his preaching ministry. He just started as a preacher. He was in his first church. It was the third Sunday. He was standing at the door, and this lady flounced up to him, and she said, "You know, Pastor, that was the worst sermon I've ever heard in all my life. You've been here three Sundays. I've heard you three times. The first week was terrible. I didn't think anybody could preach worse than that. But last week you were worse, and this morning was the worst of the lot. I'm never coming to this church again. Goodbye." And off she went. Fortunately, standing nearby, there was a lady who had the gift of encouragement. And she could, well, she thought she did anyway. She could see the pastor was troubled and sort of shaking a little bit. She'd overheard the conversation, so she went up to him. She put her arm around his shoulder. She said, "Pastor, don't be discouraged. You shouldn't be discouraged by anything that that woman says. She has no opinions of her own. She simply repeats what everybody else is saying." Now, there is encouragement, and then there is encouragement. How do we find encouragement in as Christians? Where do we find encouragement? Well, we find it in the Bible, but principally we find it in the Bible through looking at what the Bible tells us about the Lord. And so this psalm, the psalm I've chosen this morning, is a gloriously God-centered psalm. If you glance through the psalm again, just notice very quickly, the first four verses are a call to worship. There are three commands or three invitations: shout and sing and say. And then in the rest of the psalm, from verse 5 down to verse 20, he gives them three reasons for obeying the commands in the first four verses. So three commands followed by three reasons. Look first of all at the three commands in verses 1 to 4. Verse 1, shout. Verse 2, sing. Verse 3, say. Now, part of my job at the moment is teaching people to be preachers, young men to be preachers. And what I say to them, when you look at the text, look at your three points. And if you find that the three points begin with the same letter, you're cooking on gas. Well, that's exactly what we've got here, isn't it? Three commands, all beginning with an S. Shout and sing and say. Look again at verse 1. The command to shout literally means make a loud noise. The word, the Hebrew word for shout there, doesn't just actually make a noise with your voice. It can mean to make a loud noise with a musical instrument. It's the word which is used of when the people of Israel went around the city of Jericho. They went around 7 days, and on the seventh day they went around seven times, and then they made a loud noise. They shouted, and the walls came tumbling down. What's the psalmist saying? Well, if God has delivered you, if God has heard your prayers, if God has answered you, if God has saved you, what must you do? Not get in a little corner and whisper to people, "Isn't the Lord good?" Stand on a mountaintop. Shout about it. If God has delivered you, don't you want the world to know? Don't you want everybody to know? Don't you want to testify to the goodness of the Lord? In our front room back in Birmingham, we'd been moved to Birmingham for about 2 months, I think it was, and we had a lady who had come under conviction of sin in our evening service, and she said, "I need to talk to you." She came to our home, and after 2 or 3 weeks of meeting with this lady, her name is Sonia, in our front room, she came to know the Lord for the first time. It's a wonderful experience. And it was a kind of a seal for us. The Lord had brought us to Birmingham, and we were delighted to be in Birmingham, because I'm a Brummer. You picked that up, didn't you? And you know, it's the centre of the universe and everything else. But he was a little seal. He was a lady who'd come to know the Lord. and she was converted about 5 o'clock. She stayed with us till about 6 o'clock. Then she went home. And for the next 2 or 3 hours, I kept on getting phone calls from people in the church. Because when she went home, she rang everybody she knew to tell them. And when she'd rung her family, many of whom weren't Christians, she went through the book, the church book. She said, "I just want to tell you, I've become a Christian." And they, you know, so she then, about 9 o'clock at night, she decided, "I haven't had anything to eat all day." So she went to the fish and chip shop, and when she arrived, she thought, "Well, I haven't told these people I'm a Christian yet. That's what Christians do. I better tell them as well." So between the cod and chips, they heard the gospel. Shout. Shout. Testify. Let the world know. Notice, shout with joy to God all the earth. You know, this may come as a surprise, and it does come as a surprise occasionally to us, that as Christians we're supposed to be joyful. Did you realise that? You're not so sure? You know, in the day of Charles Haddon Spurgeon, where a great thing if you read about Spurgeon, who was a great Baptist preacher in London in the 19th century, probably the greatest preacher in London at the time. He preached with a real gusto and with a real joy. Someone came to his church from another church who didn't like it at all, wrote to him and said, "Mr. Spurgeon, I came. There was too much enthusiasm on Sunday. I'm going to find a church to worship him which is more suitably miserable." You know, I could have taken him to quite a few churches like that. You know, we are to be joyful. When Paul describes the balance of the Christian life, the balanced Christian life, the fruit of the Spirit, the second of the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy. Joy should mark us out. Of all people, we're to be joyful. So shout with joy to the Lord. Look at the second command, verse 2. Sing the glory of his name. Make his praise glorious. Now, when you become a Christian, some amazing things happen to you, don't they? All sorts of things happen to you. Here's one of the amazing things that happens to you when you become a Christian. You become a singer. Do you notice that? Most of us would not sing in any other context except in church. And that's probably a good thing, actually, for most of us. The only other place I ever used to sing before I was converted was at the Hawthorns. I'm a West Bromwich Albion fan. Don't be too. Normally they were songs of deep lamentation, but never mind. You know, you go. But where else do you sing? And then you come amongst the Lord's people, and you become a singer. Why? Because when Christ has touched your heart, when you are redeemed, when you're saved, you want to sing about it. We were thinking last night about the creation. In the book of Job, it says that God created the earth, and as he created the planets and the stars, the sons of the morning, which is another name for the angels, the sons of the morning sang for joy. You can imagine, you know, a galaxy being flung into space and God saying to the angels, "Well, what about that?" And the angels just erupting in praise. How great is our God? And then God says, "You haven't seen anything yet. What about this galaxy and this galaxy and this galaxy?" And the sons of the morning sang. The creation was born to the song of the angels. And then when the Son of God came to earth, when Jesus was born, the heavens erupted in praise. Paul and Barnabas are in, Silas rather, in prison. And what are they doing at midnight? Singing the praises of God. What happens when you're filled with the Holy Spirit? You will speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And every picture of heaven that you ever read of, every picture of heaven, the central focus is the Lamb and the one who's on the throne, and the angels and the redeemed are singing his praises. I was in a church in Handsworth a little while ago. I've been going to this church for a number of years. It's a church which is principally made up of converted Hindus and converted Muslims. My good friend Judgy Ram is the pastor of this church. And you go to an evening meeting, a men's meeting, and it lasts about 3.5 hours. Because you speak through an interpreter, and then you have prayer, then you have questions, then you have goat curry, and then you have more questions, then you preach again, then you have, and it sort of goes on and on and on, but it's great. And the thing that I love most of all is the singing. The singing is just out of this world. I haven't got a clue what they're singing about, but the singing is just out of this world. And after we'd finished singing, I said to Judge, "You know, your guys, they really do love singing, don't they?" He said, "Yeah, yeah." I said, "Why do they love singing?" He said, "Well, you know, before they were Christians, they were Hindus and they were Muslims. And in the Muslim faith and in the Hindu faith, you never sing. You don't. And then they came to the Lord, and now they love to sing. And I said, well, why don't you sing as a Muslim? Because he's a converted Hindu himself. Why don't you sing as a Muslim, as a Hindu? He says, very simple. If you're a Muslim or a Hindu, you've got nothing to sing about. You've got no gospel, you've got no good news, you've got no message of salvation. But the gospel is something worth singing about, isn't it? When Christ has redeemed us and saved us and brought us into a relationship with himself, and we know him, and he's precious to us, and, you know, excuse me, hallelujah. We want to sing. So shout and sing, and look at the third thing, say. Say to God, how awesome are your deeds, how great is your power, that your enemies cringe before you. Declare, in other words, the greatness, the majesty, the glory of God. Can I say to you this morning, one of the problems we have in our day and age, I think, and it's a problem in the church, never mind in the world, is we have big visions of man and small visions of God. You know, man is very big, and man does this, and man does that, and wow, isn't man great? And then when we think about God, we think about this kind of pathetic little God in the corner who can't do very much. Well, the Bible turns that upside down. The Bible says that we're weak and feeble and frail. We're children and dust and feeble as frail. We're here for a moment and the wind blows on us and we're gone. But he's the eternal God. Psalm 90 said he is from everlasting to everlasting. Have you any idea what everlasting is? Have you ever tried to get your mind around the idea of eternity, everlasting? Woody Allen said eternity or everlasting is a very long time, particularly towards the end. But, you know, it's forever and ever and ever and ever. God is from everlasting to everlasting. Everything about God is breathtaking and awesome and majestic and just kind of wow. And that's what the psalmist says. You know, declare, say to God, how awesome you are. How glorious you are. How magnificent you are. How mind-blowing you are. Verse 4, all the earth bows down to you. They sing praise to you. They sing praise to your name. One day the whole universe will acknowledge the glory of God. And in particular, one day the whole universe will glorify our God and recognize our Savior, Jesus. And one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess Jesus. Because here's the amazing thing that the psalmist can confess. This great God who is so majestic and so glorious is my God. He's mine forever and ever. You may have heard of William Sangster, who was a great Methodist preacher in the middle of the 20th century. Sangster once, he was in the middle of London at Westminster Hall, I think it was. He once had a visit from one of his cousins or uncles, I think it was, who was a farmer down in the West Country. And this man had never been to London before. He was a fine Christian man, but he'd never visited London, so he came to see his uncle. His nephew, and he said, you know, his nephew Sangster said, well, when you visit the city, what do you want to do? Where would you like to visit? I can take you anywhere. Would you like to go? And the uncle said, I would love to go and hear a performance of the Messiah at the Royal Albert Hall. So Sangster checked it out, and sure enough, there was a performance of Messiah. So he pulled a few strings and got a couple of tickets, and he took his uncle to the Royal Albert Hall to see a performance of Handel's Messiah. And if you've ever attended Messiah, it's a magnificent kind of expression. It's full of the Bible, it's full of scripture, and you get to the point where they sing of Jesus. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He will reign forever and ever. King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And at that point the audience stand as a kind of a mark of respect. And Sangster said he got his uncle there, and they got to that point, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he will reign forever and ever. King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He looked across at his uncle and this old boy from the country. The tears were just rolling down his cheeks. And he whispered to his nephew, that's my saviour they're singing about. That's my saviour. King of kings and Lord of lords. And he's mine. He's mine forever and ever. He is my saviour. So there is the call to worship. Shout and sing and say. The rest of the psalm, he gives them three reasons why they should worship this God. First of all, in verse 5 down to verse 7, he is the living God. We should worship him. He's the living God. He's the God who acts. He's not an idea. He's not a philosophy. He's not a concept. He's the living God. Look at verse 5. Come and see what God has done. How awesome his works on man's behalf. Notice that the psalmist here isn't saying, let me share my philosophy with you. Let me tell you what I've learned about God through reading books. Let me give you my concept of God. Let me give you some ideas. I want to share this with you. No, he says, I want to tell you what God has done. See, this is the difference between the Christian faith and every other religion, every other philosophy. Other philosophies talk about what ideas they've got and what concepts and so on. The Christian faith says, we want to tell you what God has done. We want to tell you about the living God. We want to tell you about the God who breaks into history. We're not sharing a philosophy here. We're sharing about a God who is the living God. Cambridge, when I studied theology, we had to do at least 2 years of philosophy as well. Anybody ever studied modern philosophy? Got any modern philosophers here? It was just mind-blowing. You kind of went round and round in circles and got nowhere. Until my lecturer in modern philosophy, professor of philosophy at Cambridge University, said that you can't understand modern philosophy until you realise that it doesn't actually get anywhere, which was good. Why'd you study it for 2 years? And this is the phrase he used. It's like a blind man in a dark room looking for a black cat that isn't there. Now you imagine that. A blind man in a dark room looking for a black cat. That's modern philosophy. Because you see, when you begin with man, you don't get very far. You go round and round in circles. That's not where the psalmist begins. He says, I'm going to share a philosophy. I'm going to tell you some of my ideas I've had. I'm not going to tell you what I read in a book. I want to tell you about the living God. Here's the God who acts. Let me tell you, verse 5, what God has done. And then he speaks of two things. Verse 6, he's the God who saves. Verse 7, he's the God who reigns. Look first of all at verse 6. He's the God who saves. He turned the sea into dry land. They passed through the waters on foot. Come, let us rejoice in him. Almost always, when in the Old Testament they want to describe what God has done in history and how God has redeemed and saved his people, almost always in the book of Psalms, they look back to that great moment, that definitive moment when God parted the Red Sea and the people went through on foot. Keep your finger in Psalm 66 and turn back with me for a moment to the book of Exodus in chapter 14. You remember the story? The people of Israel had come out of Egypt. The plagues had taken place. The Passover lamb had been slaughtered. The blood had been put on the doorposts. They'd hidden under the blood. They'd sheltered under the blood. They'd been saved by the blood. They'd come then to the Red Sea. And as they stand in front of the Red Sea, there's no way forward and there's no way back. They're surrounded by desert. They can see the dust on the horizon of the Egyptian army coming towards them. The sea is like a wall in front of them. They're between a rock and a hard place. There is no escape. There is no way out. There is no escape. They are as good as dead. And the Egyptian army will go through them like a knife through butter. There's no hope for them. And they tell Moses that, what have you brought us out here to die for, Moses? We have no hope. We're finished. Look at the words of Moses, chapter 14 and verse 13. Verse 13. Moses answered the people, "Do not be afraid. Stand firm, and you will see the deliverance, literally the salvation, the Lord will bring you today. The Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still." Isn't that a great couple of verses? Maybe God brought you to church this morning because that's what you need to hear. Sometimes there's a particular verse in the Bible and God wants to put it on our hearts. Maybe you've come this morning feeling like the Egyptians. One of the things that I learned very soon in pastoral ministry, I've been in ministry now for 30 years, is that Christians tell lies. Did you realise that? Sounds shocking, doesn't it? Christians, shall I tell you when Christians tell lies? It's about 12 o'clock on a Sunday lunchtime when the pastor is standing on the door and you come out and you say to them, "How are you doing?" And they say, "Fine," and their lives are falling apart. Because somehow in church we have to put on a mask. We have to pretend it's okay when it isn't. And I would guess this morning in a church this size there would be a number of you who are really struggling. You're struggling with the past. You're struggling with pain. You're struggling with grief. You're struggling with a broken heart. You're struggling about the future. You're struggling in your finances. You're struggling in your marriage. Christians have perfect marriages, don't they? Well, no, actually, Christian marriages sometimes go through times of trial. but we can't possibly admit it. We don't know where to turn. Or maybe you're struggling with your kids. You know, kids are wonderful, aren't they, until they become teenagers. Then, you know, boy, are they difficult. I mean, I heard a lady on the radio, she said, when my son was a little baby, he was just so beautiful. I loved him so much, I could have eaten him. When he became a teenager, I wish I had, you know. We struggle, and we're not allowed to admit that. You know, my kids have got to be the perfect kids in the context of the church. We struggle with all sorts of things. Well, maybe this is the Lord's word for you today. The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still. Remember what Hezekiah does. He takes the letter and he lays it before the Lord and he said, Lord, this is too big for me. I can't deal with this, Lord. But I know you can. It's taking those things that are too much for us and just laying them at his feet. And Moses says to the people of Israel, that's what you've got to do. And you remember the story, that the sea parts and the Lord brings them through on dry land. And then when on the other side, the sea comes back and obliterates their enemy. You imagine for a moment that you're one of those people of Israel and you're standing on the dry land and you're looking back and the detritus of the Egyptian army is as far as the eye can see. And imagine someone comes up to you and they say, look, tell us your story. What is your story? How did you get here? And I say, it's an amazing story. God's done amazing things for us. We were slaves in Egypt. We were as good as dead. We had absolutely no hope. We were perishing. We were lost. We cried to God. And God remembered his mercy. And God sent a deliverer. His name was Moses. And God delivered us. He delivered us by the blood of a lamb. We sheltered under the blood of a lamb. And then we come to this place, the Dead Sea, the Red Sea. It was a place of death, but God opened it up. We came out of death into life. It was like a resurrection, and here we are today. We were lost. We cried to God. God sent a deliverer. We're here today because we're saved by the blood of a lamb and by a mighty power of resurrection. Now, have you ever heard that story before? Is that familiar to you? Isn't that your story this morning if you're a Christian? Why are you saved? Because God did it. I was helpless. I cried to God. God sent a deliverer. His name was Jesus. And I'm saved today by the blood of a lamb and by a mighty resurrection. And that's the gospel. And I say this morning, for some of you who are Christians, you're struggling with things, the Lord can deliver you. For some of you this morning who may not be Christians, and it's all kind of a, you know, you haven't quite got your mind around. What does it mean? It's quite simply this. Christianity is God acting, God saving, God doing it when you can do nothing else. Do you know what you bring to salvation? Do you know what you bring to being a Christian? You only bring the sin from which you need to be saved. You come to Jesus as you are. You cry to him for mercy, and he will rescue everyone who cries to him. He's the living God. And you will be saved by the blood of Jesus shed on the cross and by the resurrection power of Christ. And all you have to do is to trust. That's all you have to do to be a Christian. To reach out your hand and to receive the free gift of God's grace. Come back to Psalm 66. He is the living God. He's the God who saves. Secondly, he's the God who rules. Look at verse 7. He rules forever by his power. His eyes watch the nations. Let not the rebellious rise up against him. He's the God who rules. He's the sovereign God. He rules permanently. He rules forever. You know, one of the problems in our lives is that we are time bound. And we pray about something and we think that if God doesn't answer it immediately and we don't see the answer the next day, then God has forgotten us. But God is eternal. His time scale is different. When it comes to prayer, you can't hold an hourglass against the creator of time, can you? You can't say to God, but look, you haven't done it yet. God is the eternal God. He rules forever. He rules permanently. He rules independently. Look again at verse 7. He rules by his power. In other words, God doesn't have to ask permission. God doesn't have to go to someone and say, well, what do you think? Is it okay? He rules by his power. He rules intelligently. God knows. His eyes watch the nations. He rules invincibly. Let not the rebellious rise up against him. Why should we worship God? Number one, he's the living God. Number two, in verses 8 down to verse 15, he's the God who cares, or the God who provides. Verse 8, the psalmist makes a statement of praise. Praise our God, O peoples, let the sound of his praise be heard. He has preserved our lives and kept our feet from slipping. Now that could refer, of course, to the many occasions. It may well refer to the occasion where God saved Hezekiah, probably in the context verse 9, he's looking back to verse 6. He's talking about the way in which God preserved his people in the wilderness. In the Hebrew, it's literally, you kept our souls in the land of the living. The difference between life and death was the provision of God. Why are we alive? Because God reached out his hand and protected us. I was to ask you today, what is the greatest miracle in the Old Testament? I wonder what you'd say. You might say, well, it was when the sun stopped in the battle with Joshua. Or you might say it might have been one of the great miracles of Elijah or Elisha, or maybe the plagues. I'll tell you what I think is the greatest single miracle in the Old Testament. It's not a single miracle. It's a miracle that lasted for 40 years. It was the way in which God preserved his people in the wilderness of Sinai. They were pilgrims. They were in a desert. Now, what do you know about deserts? The one thing I know about deserts is there's no food and there's no water. There were 2 million people in the wilderness. That's a conservative estimate. 600,000 men, if most of them were married, they had at least two kids, at minimum two kids. Normally they had big families in those days. You're talking of a minimum of 2 million people. And for every single day, for 40 days, every day there was enough to eat and enough to drink. I worked it out once. It's all to do with ephahs and all sorts of funny Old Testament names of weights and measures. But I worked it out one day. If there were just 2 million people, they had to have 4,500 tons of food every day. 4,500 tons a day. Just to get your mind around that, imagine that you're going down the motorway and in front of you there's a big Morrison's lorry and it's got 10 tons of food in it. Okay, so I don't know what 10 tons of food looks like, but it's a pretty full larder. Imagine you've got a Morrison lorry with 10 tons of food in it. You would have to have a fleet of 450 Morrison lorries end to end to deliver 4,500 tons. I think my maths is right, isn't it? Got any mathematicians or accountants here? Yeah, it's about right. 450 lorries back to back just to deliver every morning of the week and twice on a Friday, so they didn't have to collect on the Sabbath, enough food. And this is for 40 years for 2 million people. Now, doesn't that blow your mind? Isn't that amazing? When I studied theology at Cambridge, most of my professors didn't believe the Bible, and they were always looking for good explanations to explain away Bible stories. Do you know what their explanation of the manna was? Fascinating, ingenious. In the wilderness, there is a particular locust. Bear with me. And the locust rubs its back legs together. And there's nothing sadder than a locust with chafed back legs. So it gives off a little exude, a little paste that lubricates its legs. And then when it hops off, it leaves the paste behind. And according to people who know something about the Sinai Peninsula, these little deposits of paste from the locust are just about enough full of protein or whatever to keep you alive for a short period of time. And Arabs in the wilderness have been known to discover these little deposits, and it's kept them alive for a couple of days as they fed off it and just kept them alive. And my professor at university said, there you are, that's the explanation of the locust, of the manna. Perfectly logical explanation. You don't need a miracle. It was just a locust. Until you realize there were 4,500 tons every single day. And then you think of this poor little locust rubbing his legs like crazy. I'd rather believe in the miraculous than the ridiculous. You know, what happened? God provided. God provided. God kept us alive. Think of the water. You know, how much water does 2 million people need? How much water? Well, it's not a dribble. In my old children's Bible, there's a picture of Moses striking the rock, and there's a little dribble of water coming out. It must have been a flood. It must have been a huge flood of water. It even says that for 40 years, they didn't need new shoes. Their sandals didn't wear out. I have a wife and two daughters. If I could find a shop that sold shoes that lasted for 40 years, I'd go anywhere to visit it. Listen to me. God provided. God is sufficient. Now think about that for a moment. Will there ever be a situation where God will say to you, it's too hard. I can't cope. The resources aren't enough in heaven. You know, whatever you're facing today, whether it's physical or spiritual or financial, whatever it is, will the Lord ever say to you, I'm sorry, it's too much. I can't cope with that. That's too big an ask. Will he? Of course he won't. He provided. And that means the road to heaven is easy, and there's no problems and there's no difficulties, and we never have any bad days. Does that follow? What do you think? Look at the next verse. Look at the next verse. He provided, he preserved us. Verse 10, for your God tested us. You refined us like silver. You brought us into prison. You laid burdens on our backs. You let men ride over our heads. We went through fire and water, but you brought us to a place of abundance. Can you see what he's saying there? God provided, but God also tested. And he's talking here about God's people, and he's talking here about God doing the testing. God did this. God refined us. God put us in prison. God put heavy burdens on our backs. God let men ride over us, like lying on the ground under a cavalry charge. God put us in the fire, and God put us in the water. And sometimes as Christians, we don't get that. When there are bad things happening in our lives, when we feel as if we're in the fire, in the furnace, or if we're in deep water and we go under and we try and come up again and then we go on, when we're there, our first reaction is to say, this isn't God. I'm in here because of the devil, or I'm here because of my lack of faith, or I'm here for some other reason. Whereas the psalmist says, you, God, tested us. See, suffering and trials are part and parcel of God's purpose for our life. Sometimes we're in the furnace. Maybe this morning you're in the furnace. Can I say, if you're in the furnace, it's not because the Lord has rejected you, it's because the Lord loves you. If you're in the furnace, you're there for a purpose. Did you notice in that verse? You refined us like silver. If I'm walking along the road and I kick a rock and I pick up the rock and it's just a rock, what do? I throw it away. Imagine I pick up a rock and I look at the rock and it's got a slither of silver or a slither of gold in it. What will I do? Well, it's precious. It's worth something. So I take it home and I smash it. I smash it to bits. And when it's broken up into tiny little fragments, I put it in the furnace and I heat it to a very, very high temperature in order to burn off the dross and then to get the silver or gold. Why did I do that? Why did I smash it and burn it? Is it because I didn't want it, or it wasn't any use, or it was worthless? It was because it was precious that I purified it. If you're in the furnace, it is not because God has forgotten you or deserted you or doesn't love you anymore. It is because you are precious, and your faith, which is more precious than gold or silver, has to be refined. And I, you know, my wife has been disabled, badly disabled, for 20 years. I've come to the point from time to time when I've said to God, well, how much more refining do we need? You know, do we really need to be in this furnace any longer? Because dealing with her illness is a daily issue that slowly she gets worse and worse, and you kind of say, well, Lord, we've learned all the lessons we need to learn, Lord, could we just have her back? And God keeps us in the furnace. And there are times when you get cross about that, and there are times when you don't understand it, but by and large there are other times when you step out and you say, I can see that God's at purpose here. God knows what he's doing. God doesn't make mistakes. If you're in the furnace, it's because you're precious and your faith is precious, and God wants to purify it. The other picture the Bible uses of not silver and gold, but is a picture of a parent and a child. Now, what does a good father do? A good father, a loving father, disciplines his children. The cruelest thing you can do to your kids is to let them get away with doing wrong things. When my boys were small, we used to use a wooden spoon, not to make a cake, just to make a point. And occasionally they'd be smacked and they'd be in the bedroom, and my wife would say, go and see if they're all right. So I'd go in and I'd put them on my lap and I'd say, now Caleb or Amos, tell me, why did Daddy smack you? And they'd say, it's because you love us and you want us to be the best little boys we can be. I'm not sure they believed it then, but they believe it now. They can see it now. They can see that the chase thing was part of the love. And that's what he's saying to his people here. If you're in the furnace, if you're suffering, it's not that God has neglected you or turned his back on you. It is because he loves you. And here's the great news. Look at the end of that verse. verse 12, and he brought us into a place of abundance. You know, beyond the furnace, beyond the suffering, beyond the heartbreak, there's a place of abundance. And sometimes the place of abundance is in this life, and sometimes the place of abundance is in the next life. Sometimes it's not till we get to heaven. You know, we come to realise, my wife and I think, that God isn't going to heal her. I believe he could if he wanted to, and sometimes people come to us and say, can we pray for your wife? And I never say no. I say, please pray for her. But we're convinced, I'm sure, that one day, we'll be in a place of abundance where she'll get a new body, where there'll be no more pain and suffering and death. And as Christians, we've got to live with a hope of heaven. Our hope is in heaven. That's where our hope is, that place of abundance. And so in verses 13 down to verse 15, the psalmist expresses his faith. I will come to your temple. I will pay my offering of vows. I will sacrifice fat animals and lambs. The Lord has delivered him out of this fiery furnace, and he wants to give praise to God. Time has gone, so very quickly, look at the last section, verse 16 to 20. He is the God who hears. He's the God who acts. He's the God who provides. He's the God who is. Verse 16. Come and listen, all you who fear God. Let me tell you what he's done for me. Now, verse 5 is great, isn't it? Come and let me tell you what God has done. Verse 16 is even better. Let me tell you what he's done for me. Let me describe what the Lord has done in my life. And I guess that if we had a testimony time this morning, many could say, I want to tell you what the Lord has done for me. The Lord has been so good to me. The Lord has been so kind to me. On this particular occasion, he's testifying to the Lord's deliverance. Verse 17, I cried out to him with my mouth. His praise was on my tongue. If I cherished sin in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. That comes as a bit of a warning, doesn't it? Sometimes we wonder why God doesn't answer our prayers. And the reason is that when we come to prayer, God puts his finger on a sin in our life and he says, I want you to deal with that. And we say, well, Lord, I'll deal with anything except for that. And now I want you to hear my prayer. It doesn't work like that. God puts his finger on something in your life when you come to prayer. You have to deal with it before you can go back to prayer. God says, deal with that sin. That's what you have to do. If we cherish sin, if we say no to God, then the Lord would not listen. But that's not the case here, verse 19. God has surely listened and heard my voice in prayer. Praise be to God who has not rejected my prayer or withheld his love from me. Here is the God who answers prayer. What are the things that trouble you today? What did Hezekiah do? We don't know whether this psalm is his or not, but it certainly would fit in with the theme of the psalm. What did he do? When he got that letter that was such bad news, he simply laid it at the Lord's feet. I can't deal with it, Lord, but you can. And you can come in your weakness and you can come in your frailty and you can simply just spread it before the Lord. Back in the past, in the Keswick Convention, one of the great speakers was a man called Donald Barnhouse. Some of his books are still available. He was an American. He was a very big American. He was about 6'6". He played American football before he was called into the ministry. He was a very kind of huge, like a bear of a man, really. There was a lady in his church who'd been praying for her husband to be converted. And when the man was finally converted, he came up to Barnhouse, and after the service, he said, Dr. Barnhouse, I just want to tell you, tonight under the preaching of the gospel, I came to Christ. I was converted. Barnhouse was so thrilled, he gave the man a bear hug and broke three of his ribs, which is kind of not the way you're supposed to behave. But this is what he once said. This is what he once said. There have been many times in absolute perplexity and not knowing what to do, I've fled to the rock. Speaking of Christ, I've fled to the rock. I have cast myself upon the rock. I have trembled on the rock. You can imagine this big man, you know, 6'6", trembling. You know, quite a tremble, you know what I think? I have trembled upon the rock, he said. But the rock has never trembled beneath me. The rock has never trembled beneath me. Christ is sure and certain. Our God is the living God. He provides for his people. He hears and answers prayer. This God is sufficient for you today. Whatever your need is, he is sufficient for you today. If it's salvation you need and the forgiveness of sin and a new start and a new heart, he's enough. And if it's the trials and the troubles of this world, he is enough. He is sufficient. Let us pray. Father, as we bow before you now, we do want to thank you that your word tells us over and over again that we can trust in you, and those who trust in the Lord will never be disappointed. Those who trust in the Lord will always find his sufficiency. Lord, we thank you that you delight not in strong people or gifted people or intelligent people, but the Lord delights in those who fear him and who trust in his unfailing love. Lord, there are many things we can't do. There are many things, great things we can't achieve in this world. But Lord, we can come to you in our weakness, and we can confess before you that we fear you. And Lord, we can trust in your unfailing love. Lord, grant to us the grace to trust you now. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.